What value do you place on human life? I'm not talking about just your life. What value do you personally place on human life? And why do you place that particular value on human life? You see, in answering those two questions, you really are speaking practically to three of the major debates that are taking place in our nation as we speak. One of those debates is the whole issue, does an unborn child have the right to live? The abortion debate. Another issue is, does a convicted murderer have the right to live? That's the capital punishment debate. The third debate is, does an ailing or infirmed or aged person have the right to live? Assisted suicides, euthanasia, those debates are being waged right now in the political arenas of our world. And as you wrestle with those questions, you might ask, well, you know, what in the world does Joshua have to do with any of that? I thought we were studying the book of Joshua, the conquest of the land. Well, the conquest of the land was over in chapter 19. Now we start moving into the settlement of the land. And in the process of that, we come to a very interesting chapter, Joshua chapter 20, which speaks to the whole issue or the question of the value of human life. So if you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20, let's look at this passage together. Joshua chapter 20 is speaking about the cities of refuge. And in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 20 we read, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses." Now, Moses had laid down the commands in Numbers chapter 35, and Deuteronomy chapter 19 to establish cities of refuge in the land. Now, what do you need cities of refuge for? Well, we find out in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "So that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." Oh, now I understand. This is talking about these ancient and barbaric people who practice this crazy revenge, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Texas shoot 'em up kind of thing. And so these cities of refuge were to protect people from clan grudges, right? Well, if that's what you think, you haven't read deeply enough in the Old Testament, because that's not the issue here at all. In fact, the issue is much more significant than what you might think at first reading. In order to understand the issue of the whole value of human life as seen by God in the Old Testament, we're going to have to travel back to Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to lay out some principles this morning for the value of human life from Scripture. So if you'll turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll come back to Joshua 20, but let's run on back to Genesis chapter 9, and let's look at some principles that are laid out here by God. Now keep in mind, the context of Genesis chapter 9 is very significant. God has just destroyed human life through a universal flood. The only people that survived were Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and the only animals that survived were those who could swim, you know, the fish, and those who came on the boat. So someone could easily surmise that human life means nothing to God. Hey, if God could come in here and just wipe out everybody, then human life must not be very precious, and therefore it doesn't mean anything. In order to answer that question, God speaks and makes a covenant in chapter 9, and he says some very important things about the value of human life, lest anybody get the wrong impression. Here's what he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything." Just a word to the vegetarians in the group. Back off. God says that he's giving everything that lives and moves on the face of the earth as food. And so if you want to have a big, juicy steak with your Super Bowl party tonight, you can do it with a clear conscience. God's giving the animals to humanity as food, okay? Even Bambi. That's not really part of the sermon, but, you know, I just had to throw it in. Verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Now, what's the issue there? The issue there was what symbolizes life is blood. When the blood's drained out of something, it's dead, right? So the life is in the blood. That's the symbolism. Well, you know, there were cultures back then that thought that the way to get more life was to drink more blood. In fact, there are even cultures today around the world that eat human flesh and drink human blood or the blood of animals for the very purpose of trying to get more life in them. And he's saying, no, you don't do that. In fact, the blood symbolizes life, and who does life belong to? He's going to tell us that life belongs to God. So you might eat the carcass, but don't drink the blood, because the blood belongs to God. It's the life. Verse 5, he says, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Which brings us to our first point, and that is, God expects an accounting for every human life. Now we all know what this means, because if you have an accountant who comes in to evaluate your financial situation, what is he doing? He's giving an accounting or an explanation of what happened to every dollar. Where did it go? Where did it get spent? What was it used for? He's giving you an accounting. If your boss says to you, listen, I want an accounting of every nickel that goes in and out of this office, what's he saying? I want you to be responsible to show me good use of every nickel that goes in and out. Here's what God is saying. God is saying, I want to know what happened to every single individual life on the face of the earth, and you are responsible for human life. He says, I'm going to hold animals responsible for human life. In other words, if a dog kills a child, that dog is responsible for that life. If another man takes the life of his brother or his fellow man, he's responsible for the life he takes. Now, it's very important that you understand that this is based on something very, very significant. You'll see it in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, turn over to verse 6. Verse 6 it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. Now there's the theological principle. The theological principle is that people are created in the image of God. And in the image of God, guess who owns people? God does. God owns people. Now if you don't get anything else, understand that principle. Because that particular principle underscores the whole value of human life. Now, let's take Ron Moulton, for example. He's sitting down here. Ron's made in the image of God. He looks a little bit like you would conceive God to look like, doesn't he? Kind of little gray hair, kind of got that kind, warm face. Whose life is Ron Moulton's? Who owns Ron Moulton? Whose life is he? Now here's what our culture says. And most of us at first blush, if we weren't in a church, would say, Ron's life belongs to Ron. Thus, the argument in our culture that people use on a frequent basis, well, I can do whatever I want to as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's my life, and I'll do with it as I please. Answer? Wrong answer. Everybody's life belongs to God. You see, God is the creator. He's the one who breathed his breath into you. It's his image that you've been created in. His glory is derived from you. You may not get much glory from the way you live and the way you act, but he owns you. Human life belongs to God, and God says, I will demand an accounting for the life of every individual. In other words, what God says is because I created life, I also have the right to decide when that life will be terminated and when that life will not be terminated, and no animal or no man can step in and take that right away from me, because people don't belong to you. They don't even belong to themselves. They belong to God. Now in the process of that, look at the stipulation again in verse 6. He says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. What he's saying here is that if one man chooses to take the life of another man, if an individual murders someone else, the only remedy for that is that their life will be taken. And God says, I'm not going to personally intervene to take that life. It's the responsibility of mankind or the rest of humanity to exact a capital punishment for a capital crime. You steal a life from God, you lose your life. Now that's the clear teaching of the Bible. Most of us don't remember where we were on June 13th of 1983. But on June 13th of 1983, 27-year-old cable installer Jerry Lindeen was at his apartment. And there with him was a friend and co-worker, or office worker, Deborah Thornton. And two people approached their door, got into their apartment, and took their lives. They were stealing a motorcycle, they were high on drugs, and they committed an incredibly brutal murder. In fact, the gentleman, Daniel Garrett, picked up a hammer and he began to beat Dean with his hammer. And in the process, the other assailant, Carla Faye Tucker, picked up a pickaxe and began to drive that pickaxe into Dean's body. Carla turned when she heard sounds and realized that Deborah Thornton was in the room, hiding in the corner, trying to avoid their notice. And she went over with that pickaxe and began to drive it into Deborah Thornton until she killed her some 20 times. The courts in the state of Texas convicted both of them as murderers. And about 15 years later, February 3rd of 1998, Carla Faye Tucker was executed by the state of Texas. And many religious leaders who read this passage in the Bible said, that shouldn't happen. She's changed. She's become a Christian. I often wonder if she would have become a Muslim if everybody would have said the same thing, or a Buddhist. But people stood up and said, listen, this is all different now. She's a Christian. She's been rehabilitated. She's been changed. You know what? If the issues were change, then I would agree with them. If the issues would have been her ability to communicate to other people, don't do what I did. Or if the issues would have been that the family was okay with this now, that they'd gotten over it. If those were all the issues, which are all the issues in our culture today, then, hey, don't put her to death. But that's not the issue. You see, the issue of capital punishment is based on the fact that those two people, their lives belong to God. They were created in God's image. And she took their lives. And according to Scripture, God says, I'm going to exact a capital punishment on those who murder people who take their life. Now, what happens in a culture that doesn't do that? I want you to turn over to Numbers chapter 35. Because God says that when a culture does not exact that kind of punishment, something happens to the land. Notice in Numbers chapter 35, starting with verse 33. Turn over Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers 35, 33. God speaking says, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. It's very important. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. What God is saying here is if you allow murder to go punished with anything less than a capital punishment, what you have done is you've allowed the person's blood to be unpaid for. You've allowed the land to be defiled with innocent blood. Now, what does that mean, that the land is defiled with innocent blood? Well, basically, I think it means it's defiled on several levels. One, the worship of God is defiled. Because basically, God says, I live in your land, and if I live in a place where the people who are created in my image are brutally killed and their blood is spilled and there's no consequences, there's no punishment, then what you have done is you've said the image of God is not important, and my ownership of people does not exist. Secondly, I believe it defiles the land in that it gives people a sense that human life is not that important. Human life is not that important. If a person can take the life of another individual and serve a life sentence where they can continue to communicate with family and friends via mail, where they can continue to watch television and read books and further their education and interact with other people, where they can continue to go on, and the worst punishment is life in prison, which we know in not all cases is life in prison. Sometimes it's life with parole. But if that's the worst punishment, what does that communicate about the value of human life? What about these two people that God created who were living their lives in Houston, who had friends, who had family, who had relationships? What about their life? What we communicate is that their life wasn't special, their life wasn't important, their life wasn't significant. And what begins to happen in a culture, and there begins to become a feeling or an attitude that the other guy, he's no big deal. What I would submit to you today is that the violence in our culture, that the lack of civility, the anger and the hatred that gets thrown at people, the way people treat one another, that comes from a devaluing of human life. We don't see our fellow man as someone created in the image of God. We see them as an obstacle in our way, someone who bothers us, someone who we don't have time for, and even down to our teenagers. That an adult says hi, and they look the other way. Why? Because they don't care. They don't care. Who are you? You're nothing to me. Well, if we're created in the image of God, then every one of us should be something to someone else. But in a culture where violence, bloodshed, human life carries no value, then like the Roman gladiators, our spectator sport is watching violence on television, in the movies, against people. Because human life doesn't mean that much. Seeing someone die is not that big of a deal. And the land is defiled in situations where that occurs. Which brings us to this whole discussion of the cities of refuge and what the cities of refuge were for. If you'll turn back to Joshua, let's talk about what God was doing when he established the cities of refuge. Let me just say one more word about that whole issue of devaluing things. I am acutely aware of the struggle that we have in our culture, and that struggle is that we're constantly telling people to place a low value on important things. And the way we do that is by encouraging everybody to be happy, encouraging everybody to move on, encouraging everybody to look on the bright side. And one of the characteristics that made America strong, an optimism, I think has been cheapened by an attitude of happiness at all costs. For example, a woman says to me, "Tim, I'm devastated. My husband left me, walked off. After 20 plus years of marriage, we had plans, we had dreams together, we'd build a life together, and he walked off, he left me, he's gone, he's out of my life. And it hurts me. And when I think about what we committed to and what we did and where we were going and all those things, I feel overwhelmed with grief and I cry about it. But my friends tell me, hey, listen, he isn't worth crying over. Don't waste your time. You need to move on. There's somebody better out there for you. You just need to get over it. Let it go. Move on. Go to the other side. Forget about it. Just get over it." You know what we're saying? We're saying that that marriage wasn't very valuable. Because if it's not something that you would shed a tear over, that you would grieve over, that you would be sad over, then how important was it anyway? How important was it in the first place? That commitment, if I can just simply move on and try to find someone else to just fill in my happy hours, to make me happy, what am I saying? I'm saying it's just not that important. That people, relationships, promises, they're just not that important. When your friends who've been hurt by people need to grieve, let them grieve. In fact, as Christians, you know what we're called to do? We're called to grieve with them. Weep with them for what could have been. That's part of life. That shows that we value something. The reason why we cry at a funeral It's because that relationship meant something. The reason why we have steel in our spines and without any desire or love or consideration for how hard it is, a culture must exact capital punishment for capital crimes, is because human life means something. And because it means something, we got to take it seriously. We do something about it when somebody callously takes the life of another individual. Now we move on to these cities of refuge, and we see in verse 20, verse 3 of chapter 20, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Now, here's the deal. God's establishing these cities of refuge because God is providing protection for innocent bloodshed. That protection is also costly. God is providing protection for innocent bloodshed. What God does here is He establishes six cities where if a person kills someone unintentionally, they didn't intend to do it, they can flee to that city to avoid the avenger of blood. Now, who is the avenger of blood? Well, before civil government was established and during the theocracy, before there was a centralized government, who was responsible to carry out the command of Genesis chapter 9? That if someone kills someone, then his life will be taken. You know who was responsible for that? The family members of the person who was killed. That was one of the responsibilities. If someone killed somebody in your family, you as a clan were responsible to assign the job, as terrible, as ugly, as difficult, as hard as it may be, you were to assign the job for meting out justice to one of your family members. Now make sure when you read the phrase, the avenger of blood, that you don't read the phrase, the revenger of blood. We don't envision this guy who was selected to do this as someone who's just mean and ornery and just looking for a time to kill somebody. In fact, oftentimes, that fell on the head of the clan, who may be the most gentle, maybe the most kind, maybe the most compassionate, maybe the most willing to forgive, but God's law has been violated. It's his responsibility to track down the killer and take him out. However, what happens if the guy didn't mean to do it? Well, God provides these cities of refuge for people to run to where they can get a fair trial. In other words, it's not up to the Hatfields to have to figure out whether the McCoys did it intentionally or not. It's up to the city of refuge. So look how this works. In chapter 4, it says, when he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand at the entrance of the city gates and state his case before the elders of that city. In other words, the elders of the city became the justices or the judges that listened to the case and decided. It goes on to say, then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live, give a place to live with them. So not only would they be responsible to provide a trial, they would also be responsible to take the person in, give him a job, and give him a house to live in. It goes on to say, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he's killed his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. Now, when I studied this, I was just absolutely blown away by how much God cares about human life. Now, here's the weird deal. You know, I'm out in the field and I've got my axe and I'm chopping away, and all of a sudden my axe head flies off and hits the guy next to me and he's dead. Uh-oh. His family's responsible to mete out punishment on me for what I just did. So rather than wait around and try to explain to them, you know, this was an accident, I take off and I go to the city of refuge. I get there. I meet the guys at the gate. I tell them, you know, I've just taken somebody's life, and here were the circumstances, and they bring in the witnesses, and they have the trial, and they deem that I didn't do it intentionally. I did take his life, but I didn't do it intentionally. And so therefore, I'm given admission to the city of refuge where I can stay and be protected from the family, but I have to stay there until the death of the high priest. Why? Why would that be the case? Why not just go home? I mean, you had your trial, you were proven innocent, why just go home? Here's the implication. God said back in Genesis chapter 9 that I will hold every man accountable for other people's lives. even if I take a person's life unintentionally, in other words, I didn't try to, I didn't mean it, I am still responsible for that person's death. That is a concept that we have lost in our culture today. And because I did it, even though I wasn't trying to, even though I didn't mean to, that means that I'm going to experience, and my family's going to experience, some level of pain and responsibility for what I caused in the life of someone else, even though it wasn't intentional on my part. You know what that means? That means before I go out and use my axe, I don't call my attorney to see if I'm covered by this, covered for this. I don't call my insurance agent to ask if I've got liability insurance. You know what I do? I make sure that my axe head is tight. Before I hire workers to come out and work in my field, I make sure that I've got plenty of water for the long hot days, because I am personally responsible for the lives of individuals. You know what? God is saying, human life is incredibly important. Every one of us better be very careful, because if we take someone's life, even though we weren't trying, there's a responsibility for that. You know, today it's, well, you know, they pulled out in front of me. What could I do? It's no big deal. It is a big deal. If someone lost their life, you know what that causes us to do? Be more cautious when we go through intersections. Pay attention to people. Be careful. You know, the other issue that that raises? If human life is so important that God holds those responsible for the ones who take it, even though they may not be malicious in the way they did it, that there's some level of culpability, how does that enlighten the whole abortion debate? If that baby belongs to God, that child belongs to God, but the parents say, no, we're not interested in the inconvenience of what this is going to do in our lives or the hardship of this child, so that gives us the freedom or the choice to remove this child, do we not feel like God is going to hold us accountable for those things? That's His child, not mine, not yours, not society's. That child belongs to God. He loves that life. He created that life. He gave that life His image. Do we dare take it away because it's an inconvenience, an imposition, a hardship, an embarrassment, or a financial burden? Can we do that? These guys had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. Why the death of the high priest? Well, the best I can come up with, and it's not really spelled out, but the best I can come up with is that something had to substitute for the death of this one who died. Even unintentional, God still demanded an account. Something had to substitute. And so what God does is He says the high priest and his death will be the substitute that all these people are free once that life is gone, once that life is taken. And I just wonder how many people felt guilty about praying for the premature hardening of the arteries of the high priest. Just hope that the high priest wasn't a young man when this happened, which typically wasn't the case in Israel, that high priests weren't young men, typically. And so, but, you know, I don't know about you, but this just kind of blows me away. It makes me really rethink how much value I actually place on human life. If I have an accident and somebody else gets hurt, well, that's not really my fault. Well, that's not the issue. Whether it was your fault or not, you were involved, and God loves human life. God loves people. When it comes to the whole concept of the city of refuge, I also see a strong parallel between the cities of refuge and the refuge we have in Jesus Christ. Let me show you that very quickly as we wrap up here this morning. In the cities of refuge, we see easy access. Deuteronomy chapter 19 tells the people of Israel to build good roads to these cities so people could get there. Six cities were located in such a way that nobody was more than 50 miles from a city of refuge. Everybody, they were spread out geographically so everyone could get there. Easy access. And Jesus Christ says, you can find refuge in me. Easy access. Simply by placing your faith and trust in me. You don't have to do any ritual. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do good works. You don't have to sign anything. You just have to place your faith in me. Easy access. Second, in the cities of refuge, we see that they're open to all. They're open to all. In verse 9 of chapter 20 here, we find out that all those living in Israel and even the aliens, the people from outside, the people who were of different race or ethnic background, they weren't denied justice. They were given access to the city of refuge. Jesus Christ said, you can have access to refuge in me, for whosoever will may come. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Also, in the cities of refuge, we see satisfaction only comes through death. Satisfaction only comes through death, the death of the high priest. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is called our high priest. And he gave his life so that we could be liberated from the penalty of sin. And finally, we see in the cities of refuge an exclusiveness. There were only six cities of refuge. And if you wanted protection, you had to go to one of those six. You couldn't just decide you were going to do something different. The city of refuge was your option and your option only. In Jesus Christ, we see that he is the exclusive way to find refuge for our soul. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to find salvation. And so in these cities of refuge where we see God so concerned about the value of human life, we also see that Jesus Christ died so that we might have eternal life and that we can find eternal life in Jesus, the ultimate city of refuge. You know what I would challenge us with? I would challenge us to rethink our view of the value of human life. And let me challenge you with something very specific. There is this feeling in our culture today that mom and dad are getting older. And I don't want to spend the last 15 years of their life taking care of them. Shouldn't there be some kind of health care facility or some place where we can put them? I mean, I love my parents and I care about them, but oh man, can you think about the disruption that it would be in my personal life if I had to provide for their needs, if I had to be the one who helped? And let me tell you, it is a big job. But there was a day where taking personal responsibility to care for your aging parents. I'm not saying that you're the one who has to have them live in your home, but you're the one who's primarily responsible to make sure that your parents are taken care of, that personal responsibility was a privilege. And people used to say, you know, my mother changed my diapers when I was a kid, and whatever I can do to help her, I want to help her. But today, we don't feel that way. And let me share with you my concern. I think that indicates that we have placed a lower value on human life. And within 20 years, the baby boomers are going to require more care, more help, more health care, more adjustment than any other generation in American history. And we're sitting out there saying, God, I don't think I can do this. I don't want to take care of my parents. It's going to mess up my life. And you know what? 20 years from now, you're going to be the issue. Do you care? Do you care? It's our responsibility to love people. And when it comes down to those kinds of questions, we've got to really ask ourselves the hard question, how much value do I place on human life? And what am I willing to sacrifice to make sure that the people I love have the quality of life and the quality care that only I can provide? How much do I really care? That question is coming, and it will come to every single person. God loves people. We are made in His image. That's why we treat people civilly. That's why we speak to people. That's why we resolve differences. That's why we encourage people. That's why we're friendly. That's why we're kind. And that's why we respect human life. Let's be a model of a group of people that get this concept and live it out. Be a shining example for this world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you and we just say to you, thank you for loving and caring enough to give us breath. The difference between our existence and our non-existence is that you acted in time and space to bring us into life. Father, you didn't have to do that, but you did, and we just say to you how awesome you are. We love you. Give us a compassion for people. Help us to be strong and committed to caring for our fellow man, even to the extreme measures that you require, so that we may demonstrate who you are. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.